To open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth, chapter 1, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Ruth, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we will read only the first five verses. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Ruth 1, beginning at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we will be illustrating what the Lord has for us in this passage by other passages of Scripture. Let's ask that His Spirit would now illumine our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You as the author of this word can illumine our hearts to its meaning and its application. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be with us, that You would be with us, each one, in this time as we hear Your word, and that we would be moved and changed, that we would be more made in the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The road of life, we're all on it. Is that not true? We are all on the road of life, whether you are the youngest child here, whether you are the oldest adult here, we are all on the road of life, a metaphor that is often used, especially in the New Testament. But everyone here knows, even when you are very young, that the road of life has many, many choices. Many choices that must be made every day. Some of those choices are easy. What should I wear tomorrow? For some of us, that may be easy. What will I put in my lunch pail tomorrow as I go to school? Those types of choices can be relatively easy, but there are tough choices. The reality is, as we grow in life, our choices grow tougher, it seems. Perhaps the choices that you have had to deal with is what to do after the death of a loved one, a parent, a spouse, someone who may have died quickly without any warning, taken away, and you have tough choices to make. Perhaps you're dealing with a terminal disease, or someone that you love is dealing with a terminal disease. And there are tough choices to make. If you've been in that situation, you know what I am talking about. There are tough, difficult choices to make. If you have children, you have tough choices to make. How will I raise them? How will I discipline? How will I raise them in the fear of the Lord? How will I do what Deuteronomy 6 in the book of Proverbs commands me to do as a parent and raise them? Tough choices. Maybe your family is experiencing difficulty. Maybe a loved one. Maybe a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, son or daughter is backslid from the church far enough where you don't know if they are a believer or not. You don't know if they are right with the Lord, that if they were to die today, that they would not stand before the Maker, the Creator. You do not know if He would say, "Welcome into my kingdom." You just don't know. And so you've got difficult choices, difficult things to deal with. The reality, this is all of life, is it not? Today, as I pray, this is the 10th anniversary of September 11, where our nation was attacked. And these are difficult things. Thousands of people died. Thousands of lives were touched. Difficult, difficult circumstances and a life to live. How then ought we to live in the light of such circumstances. The question is, how are you? What are you going to do in your life? How are you going to live in honor to the Lord Almighty in the circumstances you find yourself today, tomorrow, for the rest of your life? It'd be easy if life was a set of formulas, right? It would be easy if we knew that if we did X, Y, and Z, it would always come out to be this. Children, you've begun school by now, and you know pretty much all the time, 2 + 2 = 4. It's just the way it is. And wouldn't it be nice if life was that easy? Wouldn't it be nice if we could all turn to our watches and we would say, it's 10 o'clock, and then there would be a book someplace on the shelf, and we would look and we would say, okay, September 11, 2011, and at 10 o'clock, I am now supposed to do and think this and act this way because I know this has happened and that's going to happen. But life is not that easy. Life has many more variables than that. One of my teachers once described life using a musical metaphor. He used it and compared life to jazz. Now, I am no expert in jazz. I can tell you that right now. But the reality is we just sang from sheet music, did we not? That is essentially what the Psalter hymnal is. It is essentially sheet music set and given to us to sing God's praises. And we expect those who are playing the instruments and leading us in that way, we expect them to play the notes as they're written. That if our organist this morning decided to improvise and go off and improvise like a jazz musician might, we would all look and say, what has happened to her? Is this the second coming? Has she been possessed? What is going on? No, we expect that when she plays a middle C, when the notes say play a middle C, she's going to play a middle C. When it says to play in this key, we expect her to play in that key. You know what I mean. Jazz, on the other hand, I've been told, is rather different. Jazz has one main musician who stands perhaps in the middle of all the other musicians. And that musician sets the tone, sets the speed at which they will play, sets the key in which they play, and sets the melody. But then all the other players around match. No, they improvise and they go off in various different directions, but they always have to be in tune and in step with that center musician. And so they can do whatever they want as long as it fits within the parameters that he is giving them, musically speaking. That's more like life. You and I have that musician, that main musician who set the course. It is our God. It is Jesus Christ. And He, in His providence, gives us a lot of variables and a lot of different things to do in a lot of different ways. But they all must be focused on what He has called us to be and to do. Many variables, but together with His Spirit, with His Word, we then make that beautiful music of life as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to Him. That's more like life. Making those types of choices, but yet making them in a way that is glorifying to Christ. Well, this man, as we meet him here in the first verses of the book of Ruth, is experiencing one of those moments, one of those times in his life that in his mind he is doing the right thing, that he must make this choice, he must provide for his family, and in his mind he is doing exactly the right thing. But as we see that even by the end of these first 5 verses, that has turned out in disaster. That his choices were not in step with his Maker. We do the same thing because, like this man, we get confused about whose will we are really trying to complete, whose will we are trying to accomplish and to do. And so it is so easy for us to take our life and to shrink it and shrink it and shrink it until our life consists only of our problems, only of our desires and what we want. And we forget what God has called us to do. We decide to live our life apart from God and apart from Christ. Maybe not every day, maybe not with every choice, but we make those choices where we say, no, God, I want to do it this way this time. We find ourselves on the road to nowhere. See, God has much greater plans for you and me than just this life we live, just how we deal with the issues of every day and how we live every day. God has much bigger plans for you and me than just to exist. That is why we need God's grace. That's why we need His Word. That's why we need His promises. That's why we come to church, so we can be exposed to those things again. And again, and again. Now, as we look at the book of Ruth, if you've read it before, in many ways, on the surface, it seems like a beautiful love story, does it not? It seems like something that Walt Disney himself never would have had any idea to put such a story together. It's that good. Reality is, it is much more than just a love story between a man and a woman. It is really a story of God and His love story and His love for His people. It is a story of God and His faithfulness to His people. It is a story that demonstrates His love as He shows us a picture of the Redeemer who would come to take away the sins of the world. It is a beautiful picture. It is a well-written story. It is a beautiful piece of literature. But packed into all those stories that gather our attention is good theology. Theology that points us in a very creative and colorful and ironic way to Jesus Christ. From top to bottom, to beginning to end, it is pointing, focusing us on our need for Christ. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we look at these first few verses of the book of Ruth, I suggest this theme, that this book about redemption begins by reminding us of our own need for a Redeemer. This book about redemption reminds us of our need for a Redeemer. Three things we'll notice: the circumstances of the story, the consequences of their decisions, and our constant need for redemption. The circumstances, the consequences, and our constant need for redemption. We notice there in the first few words of this book, it says that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, if many of you, I'm sure, use cameras or video cameras, and you know that you can have a setting on there where you can put a date and time stamp on your photos. And that's almost what we have here in this text. We have a date stamp of type, a Hebrew date stamp, telling us when the events of this book are happening. When they are going on. It is during the time of the judges. Now, you know the time of the judges. You've studied them. You've heard the stories of judges. You've heard the stories of Samson and Gideon and the others in Sunday school, in your own devotions, everywhere. This is after the time of Moses and Joshua. The land of Canaan has been conquered, but yet there is not the first king. King Saul has not ascended to the throne. You also know from your previous studies of the book of Judges that this is a very tumultuous time. A time where Israel rides a wave, that they are very faithful and pleasing to the Lord. They're keeping the covenant, and then they fall down like a roller coaster. They cry out to the Lord, or God loses patience, as it were, with them. Sends an attacker, sends someone to oppress them. They cry out to the Lord, and they are faithful once again. This is then the context in which this story takes place. Most scholars believe this may have been written during the time of Samson. But brothers and sisters, to tell us those things and not just to help us pin it on the calendar, on the timeline of history, but it is to show us the circumstances in which these choices are being made. Now, brothers and sisters, when we look at it that way, I think it's easy to see that these circumstances are not unlike our circumstances. Where it seems the fervor for a true spiritual and good relationship with the Lord, covenantal faithfulness, has waned. That the world around us, faith rises and falls. And so we can see that these circumstances are really not far different from our own. We're told that there is a famine in the land during this time. A famine in the land can be brought apart or brought by the geographical makeup of the land. For whatever reason, in the Lord's providence, the way the winds would blow, perhaps a mountain, a hill, whatever, would cause rain to fall in one place or another, and therefore crops would not grow. But brothers and sisters, famine is never just the cause, or just caused by natural forces. It is by the hand of God. Children, do you remember what God promised the people of Israel as they were coming to the land of Canaan? How did He promise them what that land would be like? If you've watched VeggieTales, you know what they sing about, that this is a land flowing with milk and honey. And to children, that sounds sticky. But the reality is, that's what this land of Canaan, was to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It was to be rich and fertile. This place, Bethlehem, was to be filled with richness. But yet there is famine. That means there is death, loss, there is nothing. A land that was promised and was flowing with milk and honey now is desolate and dry and worthless. See, God had promised that this would happen. For God promised that if Israel lived faithfully before Him, that they would be blessed beyond measure. But He also promised if they were unfaithful, they would receive curses. And those curses included famine. Please turn in your Bible just a little bit back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And to illustrate what is working here is that God is a covenant God and has covenanted with His people. This is the reality in which we live, as well as the people of this story. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all the commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. All right, that's a promise from God. Let's read now another promise from God, verse 15 through 19. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in, and cursed when you go out. Skip down to verses 23 and 24. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. And so we see that this time in Israel's history, their unfaithfulness has brought this promise upon them that they were no longer going to receive His blessing, but they were under His curse. God would use different means, raiding bands, tribes, and armies who would come and steal the fruits of their labors. We meet Gideon, the judge, first in the wine press threshing grain, in fear that the Midianites would come and steal it. But we see first and foremost that the physical famine that the people of God endure is brought about by a spiritual famine. That's what Deuteronomy teaches us, that it is a lack of faith, a lack of covenant faithfulness, a lack in trust in the Lord, their Maker, their Creator, their Provider. And so that famine of faith brings upon them a famine where they do not have food to eat. There was a spiritual famine in the land demonstrated from the book of Judges. If you've turned back to the book of Ruth, on the opposing page, there should be the last verse of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A spiritual famine had struck the land. And this was this certain man's situation when we meet him. He was from Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and sons. Now again, one thing you've got to understand when you're reading the book of Ruth, that when you study it and you take your time to savor what is going on, it's filled with colorful irony. Here, we see that this family is from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Now you would think in the house of bread, you'd be able to find bread. But there is no bread in the house of bread. And that is where this family lives. And so this man takes his family and they move away to the country of Moab, leaving the promised land, the place where God had promised to be with his people. And he goes to sojourn in the neighboring country called Moab. Now Moab had never been a good neighbor to Israel. They had always been a thorn in their side, a curse to them. They had always been difficult. Their kings and their armies and their people had harassed Israel for the ages, ever since they had left Egypt. So why? Why would Elimelech do such a thing? To leave, think about it, leave the promised land. Why would he go? To leave the protection of his covenant community. People of God, I submit to you that as this man takes his family and goes to this pagan land, this pagan culture, he is thumbing his nose at God and saying, I'm going to do it my way. I cannot feed my family here. I don't trust the one who would provide it for me. I do not trust my king. Therefore, I will take this away and go and do my own thing. Now we look at this man, and even when we look at the book of Judges, and we think to ourselves, how foolish. Why? Why would you leave the covenant community to think that you could do your own thing and do better? Yet how many times in our own lives do we not do the same? Maybe not on such a scale that we would reject the Word of God wholesale and just move totally away from the church. But nonetheless, that we would keep in the dark corners of our hearts, that we would keep that pet little sin and we would pull it out occasionally and we would pet it and help it to grow and foster it. Jesus, you can have this part of my life, but I like this one for myself. And so, we keep it to ourselves, breaking covenant with God, not making Him Lord of our life, not trusting Him as King, not trusting Him as Provider, as the Father whom we just sang about earlier. It is our nature not to trust God. It goes back to Adam and Eve. It is not in our nature to trust Him, but to take things into our own hands. And so we end up experiencing a famine. We experiencing hardship because the Lord uses such things to call us back to Himself. Now I'm not here talking about the lack of food, as here in our country we have an abundance of food. But I'm talking about when we make decisions and plans and attempts to live our lives on our own terms. And they come back and they hurt us. They bite us. We can't get out of them. We feel like we drowned because we have left behind our God. We have left His covenant promises and struck out on our own and gone to a hostile place. And so we see in verses 2 and 3 that there are consequences to our decisions, as there were consequences to this man's decisions. First, as is with all good Hebrew literature, it repeats itself and gives us just a little bit more information. Now we're introduced to his name. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife was Naomi, and his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Again, another evidence of the wonderful irony of our God. Elimelech literally means God is king. And so this man who did not trust the King of Heaven, every time he went to the market, every time he heard his name, was hearing God is king. Yet as he moves his people, his family to Moab, he says, God may be king, but he can't provide for me. I'm going to do it on my own. Naomi, she was known as pleasant. That is the general understanding of what her name meant. But by the end of this first chapter, she changes her name and she wants to be known as bitter and bitterness. The writer repeats these details so that we would truly understand what is going on, that here Elimelech is not making good choices as he chooses to go to Moab. It wasn't that it was necessarily so far to go. It was just spiritually and speaking a long way to travel. It wasn't moving from a good situation to another good situation. It wasn't like, say, moving from Hudsonville to Jamestown. It doesn't make that much of a difference. This would be like deciding, I think it would be better to raise my son or daughter, to raise my family in Mecca, out in Saudi Arabia where Christianity is illegal. That's the best place to raise my family. Now, generally speaking, I'm going to guess that most of us think that's ridiculous. If you're called to be a missionary to there, that may be a different case. But generally speaking, to say I want to raise my family among the brothels of Las Vegas, we think that would be a good choice. Generally speaking, I would say no. But that is essentially what this man is doing. The Moabites were descendants of the son of Lot and his daughter. They were ruthless, destructive. Moabite women were known as being prostitutes that would try to lead Israelite men astray. Moab was no safe harbor, but it was a den of evil wickedness where they sacrificed their children to their idols. This was where this family chose to live. Unfortunately, God loses his patience with the man, and we see that he receives the effects of the curse in his life in verse 3, as Elimelech dies in a foreign land. Elimelech dies under judgment apart from the covenant community, apart from his inheritance as given him by God, bringing a curse upon his whole family. Now his wife is a widow in a foreign land. She herself is now apart from the covenant community, apart from the protection of God and His law, apart from the promise of the Redeemer, living in a land that did not care whether she lived or died. What was he thinking? Why would someone do such a thing? Why would we do that? Why would he choose a road that took him to nowhere? Brothers and sisters, what road will you choose? When you make the decisions that have life-changing ability in them, what road will you choose? What criteria will you use? What are you thinking? What is entering your thoughts as you make those decisions? Elimelech had his choice to make, and no doubt he thought he was doing the right thing. But he went outside the bounds of God's will. He went outside where God's promises existed. And he received in his life the due effect. When you and I, when we consider the road that we must walk, when we consider, should I switch jobs? How does God's word come into effect? Is it all about money? Elimelech here appears that the grass is greener on the other side of the Jordan River. I must go there. It would be better. It'd be a better job, better work, better pay. How about when the way that we're going to live, the lifestyle that we choose to live, that we'll project to those who are around us, the way that we will raise our children. The covenant of God has very much to say. This word has great details for us to know how to live and be in those parts of our lives. Will we take seriously His promises here for us? And so we must ask ourselves, when those times of famine and struggle come into our lives, is it because I have left God behind and I have struck out on my own? But I hope that you will not flee. That you will not flee in those things to a secular philosophy or those in the world that is around us to how to deal with your difficult circumstances in life. But I hope that you will flee. That you will flee to the one who loves you and cares for you. I hope that you will recognize your need for Jesus Christ. That you will flee to Him. I hope that you will heed the warnings that we hear in the Old Testament, hear from Elimelech and his family, that you would embrace this. Notice, for example, the life of Elimelech. and embrace the words and promises of Jesus Christ. Because what has He told you? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Elimelech should have known that. The people of Israel around Elimelech should have known that. You and I should know that. Let us pray that God would give us the grace that we would be reminded of that and walk in that way. Well, this story also shows us that we have a constant need to be redeemed. Every one of us eventually will make bad decisions. That's the reality, is it not? Every one of us is going to trip and fall. Every one of us is going to backslide. Every one of us is not going to do this right all the time. And so the test comes to us. The test comes to our hearts. Will you who are in Christ come to Him? Leave that decision in your past and put your trust in Him, in His Word, and go back to living within the Lord's will. Putting aside our pride, putting aside the fact that we made a wrong decision and did something poorly, and cling to Jesus Christ and walk in the way that He has set before you. Will you be a covenant keeper? Will you admit your mistakes and live faithfully before Him? Elimelech chose to move to Moab, to travel the road to nowhere. Brothers and sisters, this is the grace that is so wonderful to our God. Even if you today are walking the road to nowhere in some area of your life, there is grace for you. You can return. You can turn. You can come back. That is good news. That is the grace and mercy of God. There is real hope in Jesus Christ. Because of the famine of faith in Elimelech, we see that he failed to train his sons in the ways of the Lord. We see in the Old Testament especially a constant reminder for God's people to not marry outside of the covenant people of God. We see that Elimelech thought that that was not important, as we see his two sons marrying Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Elimelech chose not to train his sons in their covenant responsibilities of marrying in the Lord. And so it seems for Elimelech, relationships were not something that God talked about or cared about, for he did his own thing. But even our interactions, our relationships, our dealings with each other, our spouse, our children, our boss, whoever it may be, must be touched by the Redeemer's hand, by His Word, by His promises, by His grace, as we live in this world. I trust, though, as you see this, though, and as you read this with me, I trust you see the application. For parents and for children, parents, are you raising your children that they would know that they are to marry in the Lord, that they are to marry those among the covenant people? We cannot just raise our children and hope that they'll do the right thing when they come of that age. We cannot just sit by and say, well, I turned out all right, so they'll turn out all right. We must be proactive here. Elimelech fails to train his children, and they marry these Moabite women. We must be active in our children's lives, that they would know what is right and what is wrong, especially when it comes to their relationships. The Bible is clear on this. There is no doubt. We are not to be unequally yoked. We can turn to King Solomon and see a gross example of what can happen with this. Those of you who may be looking for a spouse, you're at that point of your age where you're desiring to be married, maybe you're dating, maybe you're courting someone. Are you looking for a Christian? Are you looking for someone who believes like you do? Someone who holds strong to the faith that you know has saved you from death itself? Are you looking for someone who thinks God's thoughts after him as you ought to be? What are your criteria when you meet someone, when you go out with them, when you're getting to know them? How does the whole counsel of God's Word affect your dating relationships, your search for a spouse? How does it affect it? Those whom you surround yourself, those whom you date, ought to be believers. There is little room for compromise. There is no room for compromise. Think about it. How could you, as a son or daughter of the King, forgiven your sins, made holy by the blood of Christ, unite yourself with someone who hates your Lord? See, you provide your own choices. Naomi's two sons most likely were thinking to themselves, this is where I am. This is the only women who are around. This is my only choices. That is all I have. I must be called to marry one of these pagan women, for I have no other choice. You see, their decisions are now beginning to compound. They have made those decisions. This is all the choices they give themselves. They don't put themselves in a place where they can meet those who love the Lord. And so the bad decisions compound, and another generation falls behind, failing in their covenant responsibility. Who will I marry? Will you only give yourself the choice of an unbeliever? Or will you seek him or her whom the Lord has prepared for you, a believer? Do you see the faulty thinking here and what is going on and how this is falling apart, but we still do the same thing? This is so you and I right now where we live, even though it was written and took place so long ago. It is always to be better for us when we are within God's will and doing Him, finding true joy in being faithful as He has called us. Well, we see in these men that after they are married, that they receive in themselves the curse of what God had promised, and they too die in a foreign land, now leaving three widows, destitute, without hope, as good as dead. Naomi truly has a problem now. There is no social security. There is no retirement to provide for her. There is no covenant community. She is on her own to die in a foreign land, separated from God and His people, separated from His love. So we think. So the story looks. But we must ask ourselves, Naomi, how does life on your own terms look now? Doing your own thing, how has that worked out for you? We see that it is not worked out well. The road that she and her family had been walking led her nowhere. It led her to heartache and pain and suffering. The road away from God's promises and blessing is always this type of a road to nowhere. For she left with a husband, with sons, and her mind full. But now she is empty. She has nothing. Interesting. By the end of this chapter, though, we see God bringing to her good news. And that is where then God meets her. As she is at the bottom of the barrel, God's grace is there. And we can use that as a reminder. We should be reminded by that. That God is there even when we are at the bottom, even when we are nowhere. We're reminded then that we need something better. We need a better husband. We need Jesus Christ to lead us to where we ought to go. If you wear the name Jesus Christ, we need Him. For God truly is King. We're reminded that we need a Redeemer for every area of our life. The story reminds us that we make decisions that can carry us away from God very quickly. Decisions and choices we make every day. And so, what choices will you make? The reality is we haven't changed much if we think about it from the day of Ruth. And so the book comes to us as a warning. Your decisions have consequences. The grass may look greener on the other side. Temptations may come to you. But will you be faithful to God and His promises? Never forget. Never forget that He is at work in every circumstance, every situation, every heartache, and every tear. Never forget that He will receive the sinner who repents, that His grace is abounding and it is overflowing. Do not let your heart and your desires take you down a road that leads to nowhere, but be changed by His Word and His Spirit. so that you would walk down the road that leads you to Jesus Christ. For He is there. Trust in your Heavenly Father, who, like we see in the story of the prodigal son, is a Father who runs after you and cares for you. And as we see in Jesus Christ, will never forsake you. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord and Father, we thank You for these beautiful and colorful stories that we can identify so well. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God who is a God of redemption and forgiveness. And we pray now, Lord, that Your Spirit truly would apply these things to our hearts. That, Lord, that we would not choose to walk down the road that leads us away from life in Christ. But that, Lord, we truly would turn and embrace Your promises, Your covenant faithfulness, and that we would seek to be faithful to You in all of life. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.